Oh, that's why the thing was squeaking the whole time. I left it on, huh? My bad. Can't always blame the sound system. Sometimes it's me. Hey, we're in Romans chapter 3 today, so would you guys turn there quickly? And we are going to spend a little bit of time in Revelation chapter 3 as well, if you want to go ahead and plan ahead. But it'll be a while before we get there. You guys don't know it, but you pretty much just sang the sermon. So now we'll just pick up from where we left off. Romans chapter 3. Before we do that, it would behoove us greatly to come to the Lord in prayer. One of the things that we've been talking about, stressing, and emphasizing greatly here at Heritage over the last while now, more than we have in the past, unfortunately, but we've been fixing that. We've been talking a lot about the Lordship, about the kingship, about Jesus Christ, not just our Savior, but He's our Lord. And so as we come before God, even right now, to open His Word and be taught, we know and we believe that as we open this book, we are hearing not just some history story, not just some interesting tale. You're not going to get a great speech. It's nothing like that. But we have come here to hear the King of the universe speak to our hearts. And I don't mean just collectively, I mean individually. So as we come before the Lord with His Word in our hands, that is, we'll get to that in a minute. I want to spoil my point later, but this is God's Word in our hands. We should humble ourselves before, come before Him, posturing ourselves before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So as we pray, if you'll go to your knees, if you'll lean forward on the chair before you in some way, if you'll just join me in posturing ourselves in a way that shows truly that He is our Lord, and we're going to ask Him to bless this time. Father, we thank You so much for the privilege of Your Word, that we can know You, that You're the King of Kings, Creator of the universe, Lord of all, and yet You've chosen, Lord, to speak to us. That, Lord, You've given us Your Word, and it's dependable and trustworthy, that it's stood the test of time. And so, Lord, we know, as we humble ourselves before You, that we are not wasting our time here today. Lord, we know that we will gain from this, that Your Word will profit us, that it will achieve its purpose. And so, Lord, even now as we are bowed before You, Lord, may our posture even say, and may our hearts join with it, that You would have Your way with us. We are just clay. You're the potter. So would You mold us this morning? Would You instruct us from Your Word? Would You teach us? Would You touch our hearts, our mind, our soul, our spirit? Lord, would Your Word come alive to us, Lord? May Your Spirit move in this place. Lord, I ask specifically that You would bless me with Your Spirit, Lord, that the words that are shared would be reflective of Your heart. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in Your sight. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you for that, guys. Romans chapter 3. If you're visiting today and you thought that was weird, and we might be weird, you don't even know. But it gets much worse. Romans chapter 3. So by way of running start, if you will, we're going to start off here by reviewing. What we've been doing is going through, verse by verse, through the book of Romans, and Paul starts the whole book of Romans off in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 with his thesis statement. Everything he's going to say from here on out supports, points to, or comes from these two verses, which say, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And the gospel is that we are sinful, fallen people who in our own strength and power could never attain the righteousness that's required to be in the presence of God, to be in eternity with Him forever. Our sinful state, our sinful nature completely disqualifies us, and there's nothing that we can do to get there, as Paul will clearly state here shortly. But the gospel is that God knows that, Jesus is aware of that, and that that's why He came, that He did it for us, And that our job then is to live in the righteousness of Christ by faith alone. And that's really good news. Amen? Amen. So that's what the whole book of Romans is about. Now, he starts making his argument. Paul's a good lawyer. Paul's a good speaker. He's a good, good writer. And so he starts making his arguments. And in verse 18 through 32 of Romans chapter 1, he makes the clear case that the irreligious person, the one who wants nothing to do with God, the heathen, the immoral sinner, the person that has totally rejected God, morality, whatever, that they're guilty before God. That they have violated and sinned against the glory of God, and that because of this, they are condemned or destined to death. And then in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, he makes the case that the judgmental moralist, the person who would look at them and say, yeah, you get them, God. Those people are messed up, and they're just, look at the junk they're doing. They deserve hell. He says, hang on just a minute. You're guilty too. All this finger pointing, like my third grade teacher, I grew up in a Christian school back in Asheville, North Carolina. My third grade teacher used to say, when you point your finger at somebody else, you got three more pointing right back at you right there. And she was right. I mean, that's what the word says. Like you're pointing out sin in others, which proves that you know the law, which makes you culpable because you've sinned also. And you don't have it. You can't say, at least they could try to make the case that they didn't know, but you know. And you're guilty as well. And so then the Jewish religious person would be like, yeah, get them. It's good to be us, man. God's chosen special people. We're the children of Israel, which is a big deal in case you didn't know that. And it's a good thing that we're okay. And he goes, hang on a minute. And as we saw last week in Romans 2, verses 12 through 29, he says, hey, the religious Jew is under the law and under sin as well. That, yeah, you've got the law of God, and yeah, you were called a special people, but you were given a special role. The calling of child of God, of children of Israel, wasn't just so you guys could look good and be cool. I didn't just give you the law so that you can glory in it and say, look at us, man. And he makes the case. He uses the word hearers, being a hearer of the word versus a doer of the word. And as we saw last week, that word hearer doesn't just mean that we hear it in general. It's talking about church. He's saying that, you see, you got to remember, back in those days, not everybody had the Bible. Very few people had the scriptures. Very few. And they would all get together at church or at temple or at synagogue, whatever you want to call it, and the word of God would then be read to everyone, and the audience there was referred to as the hearer. So when he says, don't just be a hearer of the word, he's saying, don't just think that because you're going through some motions and coming to a service once a week, hearing the word of God, and then you're leaving and it's having no effect on your life whatsoever. Your life isn't reflecting the lordship of God anywhere as you walk back out the doors, but you somehow think that's okay? That you can accept the gift and reject the giver and believe that you're actually going to be okay with that? No. You're not saved either. You're guilty. And so now, in Romans chapter 3, Paul's going to sum all this stuff up. And some of you might be thinking, good, finally, we've had weeks of this sinner, 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 over and over and over. But listen, today, I'm going to show you and try to prove to you why this is really good news. That Paul's not doing this to try to make you feel bad. And that I'm not teaching this to try to make you guys like forcibly humble you so that you're like, oh, we're just a bunch of losers or anything. That is not the point. This is really good news what's here. However, first, Paul has to take a little sidetrack. Because you got to understand, Paul just told the people of Israel that being Jewish doesn't mean they're justified or saved before God. And that is a huge paradigm shift for Israel. That rocks their world. That changes everything for them because that is all they believe for a long, long time. And you go throw that out there and think they're just going to hear that and be like, well, I guess that's the new thing. We'll just roll with it. No, people are going to have some questions. And so Paul knows this, and so Paul's anticipating their objections as he begins Romans 3. Through the first 8 verses, he's going to deal with this little sidetrack, kind of asking in sort of a diatribe style the questions regarding the objections that he knew the people of Israel were going to have coming towards him. And so these are regarding the Jewish people. They have application to us as well, so let's read them. It starts in verse 1. So then what advantage has the Jew? Or of what value is circumcision? It's kind of like a child overreacting. You know how like you give your kid Christmas gifts and you give them toys and candy and roof over their head and food and all this stuff, but like one lollipop is all they want and it's bedtime and you say no and they go, "You never give me anything." Was it, you know, that kind of like overreacting? But that's kind of what Paul's anticipating. Like people are going, "Well, then what's the point of all this? If this doesn't help us to be justified before God, then what was the point? We should just get rid of all this stuff. There's no value in the circumcision then." And remember, circumcision is just speaking of the sign of the covenant that they had with God. So when he's saying this, what he's saying is, so then what good is it to be in this covenant with God if we're not covered? If we're guilty just as much as the heathen guy is, what's the point of all that? It might be the same as us saying, "So Jeff, you're saying that if I go to church every Sunday and I give some money and I go through the motions and I'm a Christian and I'm in a huddle group and all that, I've been baptized, but you're saying that's not what guarantees me that the value for salvation is not in those things?" As we know, no, it's not at all. That our prayer is that those are all outward symbols of something that's going on in the heart. But Paul just finished Romans chapter 2 by saying a true Jew is the one whose circumcision is one of the heart. Who the sign of the covenant is not just some rules or some things that we just go through to check our little boxes and say, "Okay, God has to do me good now. God has to treat me well because look what I did all this week." But that instead it's more a heart of just, "I want to worship." Like I said last week, we don't worship a system. We don't worship a process. We worship a person. And so we don't just check off the list and go, "I got my stuff done." But instead, Jesus Christ is real. He's a real person. And if you went to your wife or you went to your husband and said, "Hey, I've shown you love here, here, and here today, so I'm taking the rest of the day off. I'll see you later. No more love from me today." And you just walked, you would be, I'd probably see you for counseling pretty quick, I would think. But see, marriage is the symbol, the vessel that is used to showcase the gospel to the world around us. And he's saying, I'm not looking for people that can just say, "I did this and this and this, and therefore I'm okay." That's not what I'm looking for. I'm looking for people whose hearts have been changed by Jesus Christ. And so that's the question. So what's the value of this? And he says, Paul gives an example in verse 2, "Much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God." He's saying, well, for one, God gave you his word. And that would be really easy for us to just kind of blow through and not really think about it. But you got to think about that for a second, just as we prayed. Like, this is the word of God. Creator of the universe. Do you know what people will do just to get autographs from famous people that they love? Stand in line, pay tons of money, their value in the autographs, and this is God's complete revelation. David, the psalmist, writes this to Israel. He says, "He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord." He said, as a Jew, this is a huge advantage. God has trusted us with his word, and that's a big deal that we shouldn't take for granted or take lightly. And I couldn't help but think as I was studying this and reading this about how many times I do take for granted and don't properly value what this book represents, what this means. The blood that was spilt by Jesus and by his followers throughout history so that you could hold this thing in your hands. That in this book, you can know God. Like he didn't just give you a book about him. He gave you a book to help you know him. He gave you a book that details his characteristics, his love, his justice, his grace, his forgiveness. He gave you a book with the history of how he has worked with mankind, with his future plans laid out for us as well. He gave you a book with promise and with hope that will comfort and instruct and correct you. And he gave us a book that teaches us the gospel so that there's no, for all of us in this place, we know how to be saved. That's a big deal, amen? Like, we should value this book. This is a big deal, amen? Amen. So he says that to him, but then there's another question. He comes to verse 3. He says, well, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? This is what he said. First of all, let's give Paul some credit here for being gentle. If you think Paul is all brash and always harsh, he's actually very kind here when he says some. He says, so what if some were unfaithful? How many people do you think Paul really believes have been unfaithful? All have been unfaithful. But he's being gentle, and he says, okay, so what if some have been unfaithful? Doesn't that make God unfaithful? And you say, well, what does that mean? Here's what he's saying, or here's what the objector he's imagining is saying. Well, God gave us his word, and in God's word to the Jewish person are promises to Israel, how he's going to bless them, Genesis 12, how he's going to lead them, how he's going to be their God. But if they've been faithless, and you're saying that as a result, they're condemned to death, not this blessing of eternal salvation in heaven, then now doesn't that make God's argument or God's promises now unfaithful? If God promised to bless them, but they've been unfaithful, now God's promises aren't worth anything anymore, right? That's what they're saying. And so Paul says in verse 4, by no means let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Now, to help you understand this verse, Paul's not just talking about telling the truth here. He's not saying God tells the truth and no one else does. The word for truth and the word for liar in there speaks of something much bigger than just a truth or a. It's speaking about reliability, about faithfulness, that you can trust him in general, not just a spoken word promise or two. And so here's what he's saying. God is always faithful, even when man is faithless and false. The unreliability of man does not make God unreliable himself. God is not only faithful if some people are faithless, he's faithful if all people are faithless. And here's how he argues this. Here's how he proves this. He brings a verse to bear there in the same verse. In verse 4, he says, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you're judged. Now, this is key to the whole story that we're looking at. This is from Psalm 51. Psalm 51 was written by David. And David, who was king at the time, had just done a pretty gnarly thing. He had met or seen a gal, Bathsheba, and he wanted her, but she was married, but he took her anyway. She got pregnant. He had the husband killed. He lied, schemed, cover up, big, nasty, gnarly thing. And as time went on, he thought he'd gotten away with it until Nathan the prophet comes up to him and tells him this story. It's kind of like a fable of sorts that really paralleled what David has done, but was talking about a guy who had stolen a sheep, and he was really rich, but he stole it from somebody who had nothing except that sheep and all this. And he said, David, this is what happened. And this guy, he took their sheep and they had nothing and he was really rich, and tells that whole story. And David hears the story, knows the word, understands what is right and what is wrong. But this is a story in his mind at this time that's pointed towards someone else. And so he is quick to judge. Tell me who it is, man. They are guilty. They deserve punishment. And he is fired up when it comes to the sin in someone else. That's not unusual, right? And then Nathan says, nah, you're the man. You're the man, David. And David's like, oh. And he knows. And so David pens Psalm 51. It's this beautiful psalm of repentance. And in Psalm 51, this is what he says. You got to picture a broken, repentant man. And this isn't like he just wrote a poem. Like, this is his heart coming out. And he says, have mercy on me, O God, According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. This is what he's saying. God, my sin wasn't against Bathsheba, against her husband, against, as bad as those were, and this is what we hammered really hard last week, that sin is not an issue of human hurt. It's an issue of the glory of God. And David has sinned greatly against the glory of God. And he says, against you and you only have I sinned. And then he says this at the end of verse 4, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. This is the part that Paul quotes. This is what David's saying. My sin deserves and justifies whatever judgment you're sending my way. Now, David is the hero of Israel. And Paul is saying to Israel, this is what you guys have to understand, Israel. Yes, the word of God is full of promises for blessing and for good things. But the word of God is also full of promises for the difficulties and even the judgments that will come from a rebellion with God. And so God is faithful, whether he's fulfilling promises on the good days that we all love or whether we are reaping the repercussions of our sin. God is still faithful, still sovereign, still in control over both of these instances. We can't just look at blessing as being from God and then look at when we get ourselves into trouble and go, where were you? What happened? When we walked into it ourselves. God's still faithful. And so Paul makes this point to them there out of Psalm 51, verse 4. And so then in verse 5, he says, But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? And then I love this little disclaimer. I speak in a human way. That's another way of saying, this isn't me saying this, just for the record, this is someone else. And here's what he's saying. And this is the classic, the end justifies the means argument. He's saying, okay, but if I sin and God judges me, and that means he's then being faithful and righteous, isn't that making God look good? And if that's a good thing, then why should I be punished for it? It's a ridiculous argument, right? But the kind of argument that people make all the time, that the end justifies the means. That if our sin produces something good, then is it really sin? And he goes on in the next verse, by no means. God forbid. Absolutely not. For you Wednesday night people that were here with James McDonald. Absolutely. I can't do it as good as he does. But that's what he's saying. And he says, for then, how could God judge the world? And the guy says, But if through my lie God's truth abounds in his glory, why am I being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. He's saying, but if I sin, and that makes God look good, but he's punishing me for it, then is God really good, or is he acting unjustly because I'm doing something that makes him look good and now I'm in trouble for it? How fair is that? And these are ridiculous arguments. And if you notice, Paul seems to sort of blow them off. He just kind of says, you know God's going to judge. And then the second set of arguments comes out at the end of verse 8. He goes, their condemnation is just. He's just like, we won't even talk about it. Now, Paul will deal with some of these kind of things in more detail when we get into Romans 6, 7, and 8. But at this point, he sort of just blows them off. And there's a really good point for us to understand out of this, though. And that's this. The thing that keeps someone from giving glory to God, from putting their faith in God, from being a follower of Jesus Christ, it's never an apologetic argument. You understand that? You know what I'm saying there? People aren't going, if I could just get this one little piece of the puzzle into place, then I'll know and I'll follow God. That's apologetics is important, and we should be able to defend the faith, and we should be able to share these things with other people. But their faith doesn't hinge on the arguments that we can make concerning the truth of God's word. The issue of belief or unbelief with everyone is sinful, prideful unrepentance. Just simple pride. I'm in charge of me, and I don't want to submit to you. And people can argue and argue and argue that point forever, just making excuses. And this is what's going on right here. This is just justifying, making excuses. We as humans are excuse factories. We are really good. If making excuses got us paid, well, I guess for some lawyers it does. But for the rest of us, if making excuses got us paid, we would be really wealthy. Because aren't we great at that? Aren't we quick to make excuses to justify, well, here's why I did this, and here's why I did this, and here's why I did this, and slow to go to our knees before God and just say, I repent. I was wrong. I'm guilty. I repent. That's what keeps people from God, is a prideful, stubborn refusal to repent. Not, well, if I could just figure out if that whole 6 days creation thing was real or not. That's not keeping people from Jesus. And so, Paul, having said all that, comes to verse 9 and says, so what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. All. When he's saying Jews or Greeks, it means everybody. Man, woman, and child, young, old, whatever nationality, whatever race, whatever culture, whoever you are, everyone is guilty. Everyone is under sin. And this is the point where you go, really? Because I know some good people. Everybody jumps to like Mother Teresa, people like that. Like, good people. How could you say that they've been under sin? How could you say, like, really? Does Paul really mean it that strong? Oh, does he ever? Take a look at this. Okay, so in verse 10, he starts out and says, as it is written, which is common for Paul. Whenever he's introducing an Old Testament text, he typically says, as it is written. But this is very different than every other time that he does this. Never anywhere else in Scripture does he unleash such a long section of quotes from the Old Testament from so many different places. This is what the Jewish rabbis and teachers refer to as stringing pearls, is what this is called to. It's the sharaz in the Hebrew, that where you take different verses from other places in Scripture and kind of put them all together, and stringing pearls, just like bam, 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 rapid fire, here comes some Scripture. But Paul doesn't do this just kind of randomly or haphazardly. He's speaking and teaching that these writers of the Bible, I say this all the time, the writers of the Bible were really, really good writers. Amen? And what they did was on purpose, that the Holy Spirit inspired. There's reason for it. And Paul preaches a tremendous sermon as he quotes these passages from Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Psalm 5, Psalm 140, Psalm 10, Proverbs 1:16, and Psalm 36:1. In the first two, in verses 10 through 12, he's going to describe the results of our sinful nature in its terms of how our sin has destroyed our relationship with God. And then in verses 13 through 17, he's going to show how our sinful relationships or our sinful actions have destroyed our relationships one with another. So first, the vertical relationship. Think 10 commandments. First 4 commandments are all about our relationship with God. The next 6 commandments are all about our relationships with others. And so Paul's going to lay this out. And he says in verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. They've all turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So here he's stating, very much like what we talked about last week, that the issue of human sin is not an issue of human hurt. That it is first and foremost an issue of sin against the glory of God. We've got to understand this. This is really important because think about it in the culture and in the world that we live in. When you guys think, or when other people think of good people, it's always in terms of how we relate to other people. Always. I mean, Mother Teresa, she's good. Why? Well, because she was at Calcutta and look what she did for all these people. So-and-so, man, they're really good. Look what they do. What? Well, they give to the poor. And people will do this with themselves. I'm a good person. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't cheated on my wife.
I give money to American Red Cross. I give, you know, it's always in relation to other people. But to base our definition of goodness on this is faulty, because it's based on a faulty understanding of sin. You've got to plant this in your mind firmly. Sin is a condition of rebellion against God. We saw this in Psalm 51. David said, "Against you and you only have I sinned." We even see this in Joseph in Genesis 39. Joseph working in a great job, in a great position under this really powerful man, has total freedom in the household, but the man's wife takes a liking to Joseph and is trying to lure him in, trying to get him to come and sleep with her, and he won't do it. And he says in Genesis 39:9, he, speaking of his boss, is not greater in this house than I am. Or in other words, he treats me as his equal. He's not lording over me here. And then he says this, nor has he kept anything back from me except you, speaking to her. And then he says, because you're his wife. So how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? That's what he says. He doesn't say, I can't do this with you because that would be a sin against Potiphar, my boss. He says, he's a good guy and he's been really kind to me, but the issue is this, I can't do this with you and sin against God. And that is what sin at its core, first and foremost, always is. We need to explain this to our children. We need to explain this to one another, that it's not just are you nice to people around you, but that sin has broken our relationship with God. And look, you see this in the Garden of Eden right away. In Genesis 3, when they sin, what's the first thing that they do? I mean, you're talking about Adam and Eve, who had this close walking in the garden with God, didn't need the written word. They had him right there. And that relationship is instantly severed. They sin, they have guilt, they have shame, and they take off hiding from God. And then we see God coming into the garden going, Adam, where are you? That is what sin is. That's first and foremost, and we must understand and define it that way. When you define it that way, it takes away all these false understandings of what goodness and not goodness, and helps us understand that it's God who is our standard. And that's why he's going to come up to say, all have sinned and fallen short of the, finish it for me loud, glory of God. That's what sin is. And so that's what he lays out in verses 10 through 12. But then in verse 13 through 17, he does talk about how that then plays out in our relationships one with another. He says, their throat's an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. He's saying here that first, sin has destroyed this vertical relationship with God, and now sin has also destroyed the horizontal relationship. And this is true. We see it also again in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, imperfection. It's just the two of them. Life's great. They sin. They're hiding from God. God chases them down. What's going on? What's the first thing Adam does? Her fault. Totally throws his wife under the bus right away. First thing. And then even worse than that, within the same, that same generation, their children, like, think about this for a second. Adam and Eve's children kill each other. Kill each other. They were just in the Garden of Eden, and they go from perfection, and then sin enters, and the next thing you know, their children are committing murder against each other that fast. That's what happens. When our relationship with God is broken, we become selfish, we become self-centered, and it dramatically affects every other relationship around us, every single one of them. And so then Paul summarizes it in verse 18. And he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes, which is really the reason statement for all of it. Now, he's not talking specifically or only here about like a trembling, I'm afraid fear, though there is an element of that that in the scriptures, as we've talked about, every time someone comes into the very presence with God, that comes with it at the beginning, but then God's quick to come in and say, fear not. What he's talking about here is lordship. When he's saying there's no fear of God, in these people, in before men. He's saying that they have decided not to honor God, not to place God, or to, I should say, to recognize the lordship of God, and to allow that to define their actions, to define their relationship with Him, to define their relationship with others, to actually lord over their lives in that way. And in that way, the serpent in Eden was kind of right, a little bit. There's a sense in which he was. Because the serpent came to Eve and said, regarding the fruit, do you remember the temptation? If you eat this, you won't die, but you'll be like God. And in a sense, he was right. Because when they rebelled against God in that way, they elevated themselves to the position of God. And they said, I'll call my shots. I'll choose what's right and what's wrong. I'll decide what I'm allowed to do and what I'm not. I'll let my appetites, my wants, my desires, even some of them as noble as they may be, I will call my shots from here on out. And that's, we are all really good at self-worship. In that sense, man has become his own God, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. And so then Paul, right when it's dark, he's going to make it just a little bit darker. Verse 19. And now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Now there's some legal terms in here. Paul's a good lawyer. Paul uses some legal terms. When he says in here that every mouth may be stopped, that was a legal term at the time, speaking of a defendant who's on trial, that they get to a certain point in their trial, in their case, where they're out of things to say. There's no more defense to be had. There's nothing else they can say, and their mouths are stopped. That's what that refers to. And then also, when he comes on later on in the verse and says that the whole world may be held accountable, the word accountable actually means liable to prosecution or punishment. So this is what he's actually saying, if we could make it a little more literal for our time and understanding. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law, so that everyone may be out of excuses and defenses, and the whole world may be subject to punishment from God. You're not going to see that on too many bumper stickers, not on happy cars anyway. That's a rough verse. But then verse 20 comes. And verse 20, it's really good news that sort of looks like bad news. It says this: for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now, scholars believe that there's an interpretation error in this verse for some translations. In verse 20, when it says, for by the works of the law, the of the law part doesn't appear in the vast majority of the early manuscripts. And people believe that that was added in because Paul was speaking so much to a Jewish audience at the time that they threw this of the law part in because they would have resonated with that. That would have signified that he was talking to the Jewish people. But that the actual earliest transcripts that we have in manuscripts actually say, for by works no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And this is what he's saying. We're all guilty. Our mouths are stopped. We're without excuses. We are liable and subject to punishment from God, and there's absolutely nothing you can do about it. Nothing. Nothing you do can change that. No work that you embark on can change and justify you before God. Even if you could say, well, from now on, I'm going to be really good, and that'll make up for it. Even if you could do that, which Paul will later say you can't, even if you could, it doesn't change anything. It doesn't take away the sin that's already been committed. Like, we're stuck. We're totally stuck. Totally ruined, no hope at all. And that's really good news that Paul says this. And I'm not crazy. I have had coffee this morning. I know what I'm saying. Here's why this is really good news. No, nobody wants to hear this in our culture, and no one wants to say it. You know that, right? Like, that's like the tumor is malignant. Is there a least popular phrase in the world? No one wants to hear that. And even fewer people want to be the ones to deliver them. But there's this great story that kind of pictures this by Hans Christian Andersen. It's called The Emperor Has No Clothes. Maybe some of you guys know this story. Maybe you remember it from when you're young. It's a great story. In The Emperor Has No Clothes, there's this emperor that is really fired up about his wealth. He's very lavish, and he's really into his appearance. He loves, like, gaudy dress and clothing and the whole pomp and circumstance. He loves all that stuff. And these two guys come up to him, and they say that they're there, and they make these fancy, really nice garments. Turns out they're actually con men, but he doesn't know that. And they say, Emperor, we can make you the most amazing robe you've ever seen, the most amazing garment you can imagine, with the finest of materials. No one in the world will have it. It's expensive, of course, but you will not believe. You will stand out from everyone. And that's true if you know the story. He did. But the emperor's like fired up, like, yeah, I want that. I'll take some of that. So he pays a down payment. And they even start faking it right there, because this is what they tell him. Now, the material that we use is very special, because the only people that can see this particular material are those who are wise and pure in heart. No one else can see it. And he's like, yeah, I want some of that. So he pays the down payment, and they start faking it, like right there in front of him, like, okay, we're working on it right now. And they just start, they're pretending to weave, like right there. At which point, he's already getting nervous. I don't see anything. But if I'm wise and pure in heart, I would be able to see it. So if I can't see it, and if they're telling the truth, that means I'm stupid and dark in heart. So he chooses not to say anything. But his curiosity now is just like, what in the world's going on? So he calls his chief minister, who's really noble, really wise man. And he says, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go check on my garment. Go check on the progress and see how it's going. They're like, yes, sir. So they go, and when they go in there, the guys are faking it again. And they see nothing. But they fall prey to the same thing. They're like, well, the emperor sure liked it when he saw it back in the day. And if I say that I don't see anything, then that means I'm not wise and I'm not pure in heart and I'm his chief minister. I'll be unemployed and a mockery. So he comes back to the king. He's like, it's amazing. You won't believe this garment. It's so great. And so the king sends some more money. Here's the next payment. Hurry, hurry. And so later, his curiosity's still going. He sends another guy. Same thing. Guy sees nothing because there is nothing, right? But he sees nothing and he's like, oh, that's so beautiful. And he comes back to the king. Oh, you're really going to love it. It's very, very nice. So send more money. Finally, the garment's done. And they bring it before the king and they unveil it and there's nothing there. And the king's like, wow. That's beautiful. This is my translation. I'm not sure Hans Christian Andersen wrote it that way, but he's like, that's rad. My 90s translation, 80s. So they put together a parade. King, we should have a parade so you show off your garment before everybody. And he's like, okay, we can do that. And so they take the fake, non-existent garment and put it on the naked king. The king gives them medals. He gives them, oh, you guys are great. Gives them medals. And they cut out of town, and the king begins a parade in front of all the city, in front of everyone, with nothing on. And he's strutting. And the whole crowd is watching. You guys sound like you haven't heard this story. Man, the whole crowd is like, watch. It's not true, just in case anyone's worried. And there's no weird graphics coming up. Don't worry. But the king's walking down here, and he's like, look at this. And all the people on both sides, everybody knows the story. And no one wants to look like the person who's pointing a finger. No one wants to feel like they're the ones that aren't wise or they're impure at heart. So everybody's like, woo, look at that, the king. That's a great wardrobe. And it's just this mockery of a parade as the guy is walking buck naked right down the road and people everywhere until... In a moment of silence, there's a little bitty child somewhere that points and goes, the emperor has no clothes. And everybody's like, oh. And the gig is up. And everybody knew. Now, it's a funny story. It's a great story. But it tells a real truth. And the truth is this. For most of us, for most people, we would rather remain silent while a fallacy is going on than to have to be the person to stand out from the crowd and point the finger and say what we know to be true. We would be more concerned with our own self. What if they think I'm not smart? What if they think I'm impure? What if they think I'm judgmental? What if they think? Rather than going to someone who you know is headed for disaster, going to someone who you know is walking off a cliff. Usually we just kind of empower, frankly. I love you. I'll be a good friend because I'll be here when he falls. But not saying anything up front. Paul's unwilling to do this. This is why it's good news. Paul is willing to stand up, to not coddle you and I, and to say something. I told you to turn, that we were going to go to Revelation chapter 3. Keep your finger in Romans because we're coming back. But in Revelation chapter 3, there's another story that might bring it home a little more real to us, involving the church at Laodicea. In Laodicea, the name Laodicea should give us a little bit of warning because it means people ruling. Not God ruling, not Theodicea, but Laodicea, people ruling is what it means. People who call their own shots, who manage, who do what they want to do, who are in control of themselves. The city was incredibly wealthy. It was a banking and commercial center. It was also incredibly healthy. It was known for its medicines. In fact, in particular, there was an eye salve, these drops that were believed to be able to cure all kinds of ailments regarding the eyes and to heal and improve eyesight. And it was incredibly expensive and sold throughout the Orient. It all came from here in Laodicea. They were also, from a military standpoint, the city of Laodicea was geographically indefensible. Think Paul, mouths shut, defense over. The city of Laodicea, indefensible because of the way that it laid, the way the city was designed and laid out, the way the geographic areas were around it. It was impossible for a military to effectively guard and protect this city. And so as a result, the way that they survived, the way that they made it through, is they just made concessions and compromises with other cultures and nations around them. So they were very politically motivated. Any of this ringing a bell? Any of this? And so this is what this city was all about. And the church in particular was materialistic, lukewarm, worldly church that was more interested in pride and position than truth. It was the kind of church that Paul, if he were to roll in there and say, hey, we are guilty, we have offended God, they'd say, man, get out of here with that. We want light, fluffy stuff that just encourages us and coddles us and helps us to feel well. Well, Paul wasn't the one who had words to share with this church, at least at this time here in Revelation chapter 3. It was Jesus himself. And Jesus says to this church in verse 14, and to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. It's another way of saying you're useless. There was a city on one side and a city on the other that had hot springs here in Colossae and cold. By the time this water would work through these aqueducts down through Laodicea and down into Hierapolis, it would be cold, refreshing water when it got there. So hot water over here, we can cook with this. There's things that we can do. It's warm, it's comfortable, all of that. And cold water, it's refreshing, we can drink it. But this lukewarm stuff in the middle, there was no real use for it. It was kind of, meh. He's saying, you're useful. You're doing no good. You're accomplishing nothing. And he says in verse 17, for you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. The emperor has no clothes. You're so caught up in your pride and where you are. You think that you see everything. In fact, you think you have the key to healing everybody else's eyesight, and you're blind. You're missing it. You are so caught up in your position, so caught up in your wealth, so caught up in all this stuff, and you don't even understand how pitiful and wretched and blind you are. And you might say, but that doesn't sound like Jesus, man. Jesus is like love and comfort and peace, Jesus. That doesn't sound like very loving words from Jesus. But look what he says in verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. He's saying, the very fact that I'm even saying this to you is evidence of the fact that I love you. Because listen, understand this, love does not coddle false hope. Love does not coddle false remedies. Love tells a friend when they got a booger hanging as they go into a business meeting. Love tells someone when their zipper's down. Love would never let their daughter who can't sing a lick go to American Idol. Do you know what I'm saying? Listen, have you ever watched this show? And I only watched the first 3 weeks because it's the only thing really worth watching. Amen? So, well, the train wrecks, you're just like, ah. But this is a part that kills me. You'll have someone with like their whole family came. They're like 20 people. And she goes in, or he goes into the room to sing in front of the judges, and you know that they can't sing. You know they drove like 20 hours from like Butte, Montana, and they probably sang the whole way there. They know what they, and they've watched this show before. They know what's going to happen, and they say nothing, and they coddle and empower, and you go get them, honey. And she goes up there and gets made a fool of in front of the entire world. Love would never do that. Why would you do that to your child whom you love? Love doesn't coddle false hope. And Paul's saying, there's a lot of reasons why you think you're in good standing, why you think you're in a good place. You believe that because you've done some good things that you're okay. You believe that because you didn't do this and didn't do this that you're okay. But what you don't understand is that your illness, you're trying to treat cancer with cold medicine. It's not going to work. The tumor's malignant. But those are not mean words when you have the cure. Amen? When you have the cure, those are not mean words. Look what Jesus says in verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes. Not your salve, not your stuff that you think is going to somehow fix your vision. Me, I'm the one. I'm the one that's made the provision for you. And he says in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. And the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. You ever seen like, can we get rid of Simon? Just anything will work, just not that. There we go. That's much better. Amen. You ever watch a war movie or something like that? And a guy, one of the soldiers maybe gets blown up real bad and he's wounded, and all the other soldiers know he's not going to make it. The wounds are way too bad and they know. What do? They get around him and they give him some morphine or something like that to try to help him feel better, but they say things like what? You're going to be okay. You're good. You're going to be home anytime. You're going to make it. You're going to be all right. Well, that's us. And Paul, and more importantly, Jesus Christ refuses to throw his arms around children that are destined for trouble, that are destined for death, and to say, but you're pretty good, you're okay, you're gonna make it, you'll get there eventually, to coddle, to puff up, to encourage, when he's got the cure the whole time. And so he says, back in Romans chapter 3, he says in verse 20, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The reason that this is good news is because Paul has the courage and is the child who's going to stand up and say, you're naked before God. You don't have a covering. The tumor is malignant, but he doesn't stop there like he's some cruel guy that's just taunting people, trying to make them feel bad about themselves. He goes on in verse 21 and says, but now the righteousness of God, and just to warn you, there's a big amen at the end of these two verses coming. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Hey, that was poor. That was poor. If I could do a Simon Cowell impersonation, I would do one right now. Let's back up. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction.
Amen.
Amen. This is really good news. That even when we had nothing we could possibly say in our defense, even when we were destined for the judgment of God, even when there was absolutely nothing you or I could ever do to make up for it, he says, therefore, I came. Because you had no hope, I became your hope. And I incarnated myself into your problem. I came into the earth. I took on the form of flesh. I humbled myself. I walked perfectly through my existence. I never sinned. I did exactly what you couldn't. I lived perfectly and righteously. And then I went to the cross. And on the cross, I took your sin and your shame and your guilt upon myself. The verdict of guilt against you was executed on me. And then I rose again to show that I am Lord, to show that I am King, to show that death has nothing on me, and that you can trust me, that I'm faithful, that I am reliable, that though every man may be unreliable, I am. And if you'll just put your faith in me, if you'll just put your hope in me, if you'll just walk in faith, if you'll just believe, then I will grant to you my righteousness. I will give you a cloak that the world cannot comprehend, and you will not be naked on that day of judgment. You will be robed in my righteousness. When God comes to you on that day of judgment, he won't see your record, he'll see mine, and he will declare to you, righteous, well done, good and faithful servant, inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now tell me Romans 3 is bad news now. That is good news. Amen?
Amen?
So here's the deal. First of all, don't be afraid of this. Don't be afraid of this. But don't preach it without the gospel. Understand? Don't just walk around like, you sinner. Please don't do that. If you do, tell them you go to a different church. Share the good news. Even when Paul wrote this letter, he started out with the good news in Romans 1. He shared the gospel and he wasn't afraid of it. Yeah, but I'll stand out from the crowd and I won't look. Okay, then live for your own reputation. Continue to have yourself in a position where you're God with a little g. And you can disobey the word when it says to go and spread the gospel and to make disciples. And you can be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus Christ. You can do that. And we'll see what the covering looks like on that day. But you should understand, if you're like, I'm going to feel awkward sharing Jesus with others, you're supposed to. That's kind of the point. Well, why would that be the point? Why would God want me to do something that he knows is going to make me feel awkward? Because both for you and for the person who receives Jesus, he's making a statement to say it has nothing to do with either one of them. It has to do with me. So through this clunky, awkward guy that barely understands the Bible, whose life is a train wreck until like 20 minutes ago, and now he's sharing the gospel with you, you're going to hear truth, and my spirit's going to come in and testify to you what that is. It's me. Jesus says, it's always been me, and it'll always be me. I'm the one who's here to do the work that you can't. And at that word, burden should just drop from our shoulders like, oh. And our arms should be light enough to lift them and to worship God. Amen? Let's all stand.